The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai and the Heritage of Hillel, is the third of a 16-part series, From Yavna to Beitar. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmos, Rav Yehuda Aryeh Leib, Ubela Yoira, Rabbi Leon and Betty Rothenberg, Aleihem HaShalom, of blessed memory.
One of the most fascinating areas of history is the discovery and identification of those key events or people that forever changed history's course. For instance, in our own recent history, the defeat of Nazi Germany. Can you imagine what Europe would be, or the world at large, if the Nazis had been victorious? Not all significant events are as major as a victory. Very often a victory is composed of small, crucial events. For instance, right before World War II, the British were able to crack the secret code of the German High Command, unbeknownst to the Germans, so that all of the radio communication between the generals and the troops were deciphered by the British. One of the most crucial battles of World War II was the Battle of Britain. The reason that Britain was able to withstand all the bombardment and attacks by the Luftwaffe was because they knew when they were coming, where they were coming, with how many planes. Imagine how history would be so much different if the Nazis had conquered Britain. Or take North Africa. The Germans, under General Erwin Rommel, were racing towards Alexandria, to Egypt. They were stopped at El Alamein by an Allied forces led by General Montgomery. The reason Montgomery was able to defeat probably the most brilliant of all the German generals was because he knew where he was going. They were able to intercept their radio communication and decipher it. So wherever Rommel's forces were trying to make a push, there was Montgomery. If the Nazis had been successful in their drive towards Alexandria, it's just another day that they would have driven towards Tel Aviv. And in fact, the Zionist leadership was already packing in anticipation of a Nazi victory. Imagine what would have happened if the Nazis had conquered Palestine. There would be virtually no vestige of Jewish life. It would look like Poland today. But not all major events so to speak, are battles, are wars. Take the invention of movable type and the printing of the first Bible by Gutenberg. In its time, it seemed a very innocuous event. But in reality, it precipitated a whole revolution of ideas because it made information available to the masses. In fact, some 60 years after the printing of the first Bible, a whole new movement developed in Christianity, Protestantism, which the basis was that they don't have to be told by the church what the meaning of the Bible is, because everyone has a Bible. The whole, what eventually became the scientific revolution and how life has led today is really a direct result of the invention of the movable type. If one would like to, would want to pinpoint, at least from the Torah's perspective, what is the most crucial event in world history, it would be the giving of the Torah. The Gemara says, there's a Gemara in Avodah Zorah, and Gimel Amud Aleph in 3a, that had the Jews not accepted the Torah, the world, there would have been a major cataclysm, and the world would have come back to its original state of tohu vavohu, this unformed, chaotic state where there would be no life on earth, and life again would have to reemerge. In other words, if the Jews had not accepted the Torah, there would be no purpose for life on earth. If we look from the Torah's perspective, is the greatest event is the receiving of the Torah, then perhaps the greatest person, if we were just like one person, would be Moses, would be Moshe Rabbeinu. And if you look in the and through the life of Moses, you find a rare person who combined so many different facets. He was the world scholar. In fact, there's a question if even Solomon reached this level of scholarship that Moses reached. He was the prophet. He was the giver of the Torah. He was the statesman who negotiated the release of millions of Jews from Egypt. He was the general who led his untrained troops against the mightiest armies in the world, Sihon and Og, the greatest commanders and kings. The place of Moses is unique in history. And if we could give him a title, it perhaps would be best as the creator of the Jewish people. The role of leaders following Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, was very different. They weren't creators, they were preservers. Not that their role was any perhaps less crucial, because at any one juncture in history, if we don't have the preserver, the whole structure may fall apart. But nonetheless, their role is very different. And if there was one period that we needed preservation, it was the period under discussion in this series, from the beginning of the reign of Herod to the onset, to the war in Betar, this period of some 160 years, 170 years, where the Jews met one sorrow after another, one tragedy, where thousands, eventually millions and millions of Jews were killed. But fortunately, in the most severest of times, Hashem gave us not one, but three Moseses. If you look on the first page, in section A, there were four people in recorded history that lived to be 120 years old, the lifespan of Moses. And there were Hillel. We went through in last year his biography. Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, which is the subject of tonight, and Mirtz Hashem for next lecture, and Rabbi Akiva. They not only lived for 120 years, but their lives followed a very similar pattern. They weren't always in learning. They were involved in other things. It was only later in life they totally devoted themselves to the study of Torah and to the leadership of the Jewish people. Perhaps their previous experience dealing with the public at large, perhaps uniquely so, gave them the insight into human nature that they could deal so successfully in their position as leader. We've discussed the life of Hillel last year. There's much information about him, but perhaps there's even more information about the subject tonight, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. What kind of a person was he? What were his accomplishments? His statesmanship will be the subject of the next lecture. We'll focus tonight on the person, on the leader, on the teacher. If you look on page 1 of section B, it's interesting to note that Hillel had 80 disciples. The description of them is just one is taken aback. 30 of them were worthy of the Shekhinah, the divine presence resting upon them as it rested on Moshe Rabbeinu, on Moses. 30 of them were worthy of the miracle of the sun standing still that had occurred through Yeshua ben Nun. This is the story of Joshua and the sun stood still. There were such their tzidkus, their saintliness was such. 20, well, there's the remainder, we have 80, so it's 30, the remainder were average, or Beinonim. The greatest of all Hillel's disciples was Jonas and Ben Uziel. The smallest was Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. So what were the accomplishments of the smallest disciple of Hillel? It has been said regarding Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, he had expertise in scripture, that means Tanakh, means all the books of the Hebrew Bible, Mishnah, Gemara, that's the understanding of the Mishnah, this is Halachas. The Halachas are, these are ancient traditions going back all the way to Moses, as the to the fine details of Jewish life. For instance, there's a mitzvah to eat matzah on the first night of Passover. How much matzah? There's a halacha, there's a specific tradition that it's the size of an olive. That's the minimal size, the volume, that which displaces an olive. That's a halacha. We know that there's a mitzvah to put on tefillin. How are tefillin supposed to look? That's a halacha. The halachas are the details of the oral law. Agadas, that refers to much of the scriptural understanding of the philosophical understanding of Judaism. The inference is made from the careful reading of scriptural texts. How to read a text and to see how the wording and how it's formulated to give us a deeper meaning into the message of the text. The enactments of the rabbis, besides the Torah itself, there's a long tradition of rabbinic legislation, similar to the, would be the parallel, there's a constitution of the United States of America, and besides the constitution, there's a whole body of legislation that dates all the way back to, from the first Congress. We know that Moshe, or at least the Sanhedrin at the time of Moshe, is responsible for many of the institutions we have now, not mandated by the Torah, but instituted by Moshe. Reading of the Torah. We read the Torah on Mondays, Thursdays, Shabbos, Yom Tov. This came from the time of Moshe. The form may have changed slightly, but the basic practice began 3,300 years ago. When a person gets married, there's 7 days of rejoicing. This is Shiva Shimei HaMishnah. That dates back from Moshe Rabbeinu, as well as the Dogadachs and the tragedies, is the days of Avelus, the 7 days of mourning, date back to Moses. And throughout the ages, there has been different additions. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was familiar with all of them. The principles of hermeneutics, in other words, these are basically the codes of the Torah, not the present-day codes of the messages, but really, when we say the word Torah, we're really dealing with two different works. We're dealing with the Torah Shebiktav, the written Torah, the Torah that's written in the Torah scroll in the Ark, and we're dealing with the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral body, which is really the Torah that Moses taught the people. And all of the oral Torah is really hinted at in the written Torah. The code to decipher where the oral Torah is hidden in the written Torah, these are the rules of hermeneutics. He was familiar, besides this, for the calculations for the season and fixing the calendar. It goes beyond what I taught last year. Gematrias, those are the numerical, the gematrias really has two meanings. We have gematria in term of the numerical value of a word. Someone said, and probably not all gematrias have a meaning. I mean, there is a tradition of gematrias. I mean, someone made the comment that the gematria of Holy Raw equals income tax. Now, I don't know if that's... But there is a Kabbalah. There is a tradition of certain gematrios. Also, gematrios have the idea of notrikon, which every letter stands for a word. It's also called gematria. I've seen that the derivation of the word gematria comes, it's a thing, gamma treas. Gematria is, gamma is the third letter in the Greek alphabet. Treia is three. Gamma is three. The speech of the angels, Fregmanish Vasas Maintenas. The speech of the angels, the speech of the demons, the speech of the palm trees. The parables of the launderers and the foxes are of that body of knowledge similar to Aesop's fables, where you have this moral message couched in, you know, couched in parable form. The great topic, the function of the divine chariot, which is part of the study of Kabbalah, of mysticism, and the relatively minor topic, these are Talmudic discussions of Abaye and Rava, in other words, those type of the analysis were all familiar to him. This was a fulfillment of the verse that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. Look, there was the fact is a human being could contain so much knowledge was looked as a gift from Hashem, and I will fill their treasure houses. And the Gemara continues, after we have the enormous amount of knowledge that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had, evidently since the smallest disciple of Hillel reached such a level, we can assume that level was all certainly reached by his greatest disciple. It has been said regarding Yonasan ben Uzziel that at the time he was sitting, involving himself with the study of Torah, any bird that would fly by would be immediately burned. This is a Gemara in Sukkah in 28a. What kind of a personality did Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai have? We see him in this light as the scholar. There's the Yerushalmi, the Talmud Yerushalmi in Doran. This is in Perek Hey, Halacha Vav. There's chapter 5, Halacha 6. Hillel the elder had 80 pairs of disciples. The greatest one of them was Yonasan ben Uzziel. The smallest was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Once, when Hillel became ill, all his disciples came to visit him. Rabbi Yochanan stayed behind in the courtyard. He didn't feel comfortable. He felt that he wasn't worthy of going in to visit the master when all the great disciples of Hillel were there. Like, who was he to go in their company? Hillel said to them, "Where's the smallest one of your group? For he is actually a father," says Av B'Chochma, "mentor in wisdom, and a father for all generations." He saw in him, even though he was the smallest, something that would make him the leader of all generations. The Torah that we have today basically comes from Rabbi Akiva, who learned from Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, who in turn learned from Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. In other words, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is the teacher of all of Klal Yisrael, of all the Jewish people. And all the other 79, how great they are not our teachers. We have one work from Yonasan ben Uzziel. This is the Aramaic translation of Nevi'im, the Book of Prophets. But in no way could he be considered the teacher of Klal Yisrael. What did Hillel see in him? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, that he will be the teacher, the father of the Jewish people. And evidently, it seems from the story, he saw his humility. The special quality that's repeated that we see in the life of Moses, of Moshe Rabbeinu, was his humility. He was the Anav Mikol Adam. He was the most humble of all people. He reluctantly became the leader. When he was challenged, he told those who challenged him, "Nachnu mo, we're nothings, we're just, what are you looking to us? We're just a conduit of God's will." Evidently, Hillel saw in Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai a latter-day Moshe. He saw that midah of anova, that humility, that really is the secret of greatness. On page 3, we have another look into another facet of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. I don't want to go too far afield and deal with the actual sugya here. But there was a specific question that was posed to Hillel by two of his disciples. We know in that time they were very careful with ritual purity. Fruit that became tameh would become ritually impure, could not be made into something that would go into the temple, for instance. A Kohen, a priest, would be very careful that the food that was given to him, the truma, would be kept in a state of ritual purity. There was greater care in the process of harvesting that was done to grapes. In other words, that all the vessels would be ritually pure, than was done to the harvesting of olives. That care was not taken. And there were two disciples that were before Hillel, and they basically asked the same question: why is it that we're so careful with the harvesting of grapes, we're not careful with the harvesting of olives? But they each formulated their questions slightly differently. One of them formulated, why is this, by the grapes one must be tohar, ritually pure, but by olives you could be tomei. Tomei means impure. The other one, this is from Gilchan ben Zakkai, according to the Ron's explanation, phrased it differently. It says, why is it that grapes one must be pure, must be carefully to be ritually pure, whereas by olives one does not have to take the care that it should be pure? He didn't want to say the word impure. He didn't want to say the word tome. He wanted to say it is not pure, and he wanted to say the word tohor rather than tome. When Hillel heard that, and evidently the gentleness of his soul, he didn't want to say something that's that has in the least amount some pejorative impact, pejorative meaning. He says, I am certain that this one, pointing to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, will be a decisor, will be a Moir HaRob Yisrael, will be a guide of halacha for the Jewish people. He saw this rare quality of personality. But besides that, this incident, we have a very detailed account of the daily life of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. How did he live his life? And it's worthwhile just to follow me. This is on page 3, paragraph F. It was said regarding Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai that throughout his entire life, he never spoke mundane speech. He never spoke Dvorim B'Talem. He never walked 4 cubits, that's about 6 feet, without studying Torah, without being adorned with tefillin, as he always had his phylacteries on by day. No one came earlier than he to the Beis HaMedrash, to the study hall, nor did he sleep there, neither a deep slumber nor a light sleep. In other words, when he was there, he was focused, he was learning. He did not think about Torah while walking in foul alleyways. Life there was much different than here. The whole sewer system was very much different. And he took great care about the purity of his Torah, that he wouldn't even think in Torah. He was walking in an area that he felt was not, because of the filth, would not be becoming to think of Torah. He did not leave anyone else in the Beis Medrash when he left. He was the last one to close the doors. As he was there early in the morning, he was there late at night. He didn't sleep there. No one ever find him sitting silently. Rather, he'd be sitting and studying. He was the only one who opened the doors for his students. But yet, when it came to his students, he was very careful to treat them with the greatest respect. He opened up the doors for them. He never said anything that he had not heard from his teachers. He was always careful as the preserver of the Torah. He also never told his students, it's time to leave and cease studying in the Beis Medrash. He would encourage his students always to study. He never closed the doors. He was always there till the last one was out, but he never said, well, it's enough. Except on the eve of Passover, or the preparation of the Seder, and the eve of Yom Kippur that one has to eat before the fast. The picture that we have here is a very focused individual. The Torah was his life. And yet, he was a very friendly person. He was a more than a brios. In paragraph G, it was said regarding Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai that no one ever preceded him in the greeting of Shalom. Shagdimo Adam Shalom Oilam. Even a pagan who he would meet in the marketplace, he would say, you know, would be shown with hello. And despite the enormity of his knowledge, it's amazing the quote that's recorded in Masechus Sofrim. This is in paragraph 16 in section 8. It was also said regarding him, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai, he said the following statement: if all the heavens were sheets, and all the trees were pens, and all the seas were ink, it wouldn't be sufficient to write all the wisdom that I learned from my teacher, because they had so much. Yet, and I only extracted wisdom from the sages to the extent that a fly that immerses itself in the Mediterranean is able to extract water. Only an infinitesimal portion of the sea is extracted. He looked at himself that the teachers that came before him knew so, so much more. Even if this is hyperbole, he is making a statement they knew infinitely more than he. It says two things. It says something about Hillel, his teacher, but it also says something about his humility. If one looks through literature, the biographies of the great people of mankind, I don't believe that you will find a greater tribute to an individual than what we've read right now. It's interesting. Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai lived to be 120. It's not clear when he died, but it was somewhere between the year 72, 73 and the year 80. Hillel died in the year 10 of the Common Era. He had already studied by Hillel over 10 years. When he was a disciple of Hillel, when he started studying by Hillel, the founder of Christianity was not even born. And Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai and his colleagues, who were so much greater than he, went back and forth on the same land and spoke to the same people that Yeshu HaNotzri, the founder of Christianity, did. I have yet to read in the writings of the church fathers a more eloquent testimony to the greatness of a human being. And when one wants to get an understanding of what early Christianity was and the attitude of the Christians to the Pharisees, one only has to read what we've gone through to get a new perspective on the whole situation. There's another point I would like to make. Very often, the work of historians is not just to record facts, but to try to fathom the motivations of the various people who played a role in history. What made them tick? Why did they do this or they do that? And generally, to understand another human being, we have two tools. On one hand, we understand to a certain extent ourselves. We know what makes ourselves, what motivates us. And then we tend to project ourselves onto these historical personages. If I would be there then, this is what I would have thought, and this is what I've done. So probably they must have done the same thing. Another tool, of course, is really the clinical observation of humanity. If you observe groups of people, observe individuals, you see how they react in certain situations, then we tend to extrapolate. Then in all probability, the people of the past have also probably reacted in a similar manner. And looking at the literature that was written in antiquity, in all probability, 98% of the times, it's probably a very effective tool to understand the people. But when we stand here and we look at the life of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and how much he knew and his humility and his determined focus, and yet how gracious a person he was and how delicate a person he was, one gets the feeling to understand people of that level is for an amoeba to understand a human being. It's not a question of degree, he was a greater person. It's a question of kind. The Gemara made a statement, it's a Yerushalmi, there's a Gemara in Shabbos, and 112b in Kuf Yud Beis on Beis. Bima Rishonim says, Kemalochim Anu Kubnei Adam. If the early ones were like angels, the early ones that they were talking about, people of the 100 years before them, then we could be considered people. Bima Rishonim says, Kubnei Adam, but if we assume, says that the early ones were people, Anu kechamorim, then we'd be, in words, we're donkeys. V'leke chamorim shel Pinchas ben Yoer, and not like the donkey of Pinchas ben Yoer, who instinctively did not eat something that wasn't kosher, but just a regular day-to-day donkey. If this was said by, and this was said by Rabbi Zera, one of the great Amoraim, one of the great teachers of the Talmud, what are we supposed to say? So it's important from a historical viewpoint to realize that with great caution can we go and try to somehow understand the motivation, what made these people tick. It's a different life form. I'd like to go on now, this is in page 4 in section 2, to give understanding of the time of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. What were the times that he lived? The book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, there's a prediction that the temple would only last the period from the destruction of the first temple to the destruction of the second temple will be 490 years. In fact, there's a Gemara Nozer in Lamed Beis, Lamed Beis in 32b. The Gemara simply says that they knew when it was going to be destroyed. They didn't know exactly which day, but on the basis of the prediction of the book of Daniel, they knew when it was going to be destroyed. the process of destruction didn't come suddenly, but actually was a gradual process. And on page 4, section 2, paragraph A, the Gemara describes in Yoma and 39b in Lamentes Amud Beis a whole process of the falling apart of the sanctity of the temple. There's recorded there were various miracles, supernatural events that happened on a regular basis on the temple. They ceased happening 40 years before its destruction. You can read the details in your notes. One of the things that happened besides the cessation of the regular miracles was the doors of the sanctuary would open on their own, as if to say, to invite the goyim, in other words, the non-Jews who are about to destroy the temple, come in. It's open season. Until Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai screamed at them at the doors. He said, "Heichol, heichol," was the sanctuary, "why are you frightening yourself? I know you're destined to be destroyed. But, you know, dial it so, Abishai, that's enough when it happens." In other words, they felt 40 years before the change was felt in the temple itself. We studied in the last lecture before, about the move of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin 40 years before the destruction moved from a room on the right on the sanctuary to a area on the Temple Mount. Eventually they moved to Jerusalem proper, and eventually, even before the destruction of the temple, they moved to the city of Yavne. Yavne was not a particularly Jewish city. It was away from the turmoil. And that's where the Sanhedrin was by the time of the destruction of the temple. But it seems in the vacuum of the Sanhedrin, and because the Romans were so corrupt, the Sadducees, the Sadducim, once again became a very powerful force in Jewish life. Last year we studied about them. This was in the period of the Maccabee kings. Yochanan Hyrcanus became a Sadducee. His son in turn, Alexander Yanai, was a Tzaduki. But due to Alexander Yanai's brother-in-law, Shimon ben Shetach, the power of the Tzedukim in the Sanhedrin in Jewish life was mitigated. After the rise of Herod, whose enemies were the Tzedukim, because those who fought against Herod were the survivors of the Maccabee kings, who were themselves Tzedukim. And because of his suppression of them, we hear no more of them until later, at the time of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. This is already the time of the great corruption of the Roman officials. This is the time when Sanhedrin itself was backing off. And we have in great detail some of the discussions that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had with the elders of the Sadducees in order to somehow stop their influence and to make it evident to the people at large that they are not worthy of the mantle of leadership. One of the points, from a historical viewpoint, was the celebration of Shavuos. We celebrate Shavuos 7 weeks after Pesach. We count from the day after Passover. The day after Passover, according to our interpretation, is L'machos HaShabbos, the day after the day of rest. And the word Shabbos doesn't necessarily mean the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Yom Kippur is called Shabbos Shabbosim. The other holidays are called Shabbosim, a day of rest. L'machos HaShabbos, according to the traditional interpretation, is the day after the day of rest, the day of Passover. The Sadducees interpreted literally Shabbos, the seventh day of the week. And therefore, it was, according to them, it was the first Saturday, and it was the first Sunday after Passover. There would be a Passover, then you get a Shabbos, and then the Sunday right afterwards would be the time when you start counting. And a debate was recorded between Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and the elders of the Sadducees. These are the Baisusim, which are a subgroup of the Tzaddukim, or the Sadducees. But Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, as you see from the discussion, despite all the great character traits that he had, evidently treated them with the greatest disregard, these people. And in the discussion, as I'm reading from this on page 5, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai joined in discussion with them and said to them, around 6 lines from the top, "Shotim, idiots, how do you know this?" Evidently he went directly to the point here and beat around the bush. There was no one there who would answer him. You have to realize, basically, as we've covered this in the past, that Tzaddukim were not very concerned Jews. They really didn't believe in life after death. This is recorded in Josephus, who knew them very well. They didn't believe really God cares about what we do in life. And they're basically secular Jews whose religion was part of just the expression of nationality rather than really religious expression. And by and large, they were not very learned. They weren't interested in religion. I mean, they were very wealthy, and this really wasn't their thing. But when they got power, then they started, flexing their muscles. And when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai confronted them, they couldn't really answer him effectively, with the exception of one elder of their group, who was prattling. This is the lame mafatpeit. This is in opposition. And it really teaches us something of what his answer was, what the Tzaddukim, what their beliefs were. And he quotes, "Moshe, our teacher, was a lover of the Jewish people, and he knew that Shavuos is only one day. He therefore instituted it after Shabbos so the Jews should enjoy themselves for 2 days." In other words, if you counting after Shabbos, so the end of the 7 weeks ends Shabbos, and then Shavuos comes out on a Sunday. It will always come out on a Sunday if you count from after Shabbos. So you have 2 days Yontif. Well, that's why Moses did it. He wanted to give the Jews a break. It's a 2-day, it's an extended weekend. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai answered him, "Well, if you love the Jewish people so much, why did he keep them in the desert for 40 years? And he answers, says Shota, again he answered him very directly. He says, "Our perfect Torah is not like your senseless prattling." And he went on to go and say why. He went on to say why from the scripture itself it's indicative that we start counting from the day after Passover. But I find this passage very enlightening about the beliefs of the Sadducees. If one looks at the Torah itself, the Torah is description of the communication that God gave to Moses. By Dabar Hashem Moshe Lemor, Hashem told, God said, told this to Moses and that to Moses. At the end of the 40 years, we have, says that, that God gives him a directive, write all of this in the Sefer Torah. If one internally in the document, it's clear that Moses is a scribe recording communication that's given to him by God. The last book of the Book of Prophets is Sefer Malachi. And about the third or fourth sentence from the end, it starts off, says, this is the, really the end of the communication of prophecy. It says, Zichru Toras Moshe Avdi. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. Because all that Moses said was because he was God's servant. It's called Moses' Torah. He is given credit because of his tremendous humility, and he took no credit for himself. God gave Moses credit. But in essence, he's just Avdi. He's my servant. And here, we have one of the elders of the Sadducees rationalizing a law of the Torah on the basis of Moses' love to the Jewish people. Evidently, it seems that Sadducim denied denied the divinity of the Torah. It's interesting to note that even those who denied the divinity of the Torah at that time did not deny the historicity of the Torah. In other words, it was clear even to those who did not want to be bound by the Torah was a historical document written by Moses. And it was written when it says it was written, and all the books, basically, and all the books of the Bible refer to it as the Torah of Moses. It took almost 2,000 years for the development of the idea that Moses did not write the Torah. Evidently, it was for someone who wanted to be a secularist, it just was not palatable for them to say that Moses wrote the Torah on his own. If they had seen all the miracles, had been witness to the Decalogue, they had witnessed the Ten Commandments, the idea that Moses wrote the Torah by himself was really something which is really not acceptable. So basically, this goes back 250 years. They developed a whole new approach which denied the whole historicity of the Torah, because they couldn't deny, if the Torah indeed was written when it was written, then they really couldn't, then they would have to accept this. So the idea that the Torah is not a historical document was really created many years later. It seems that even those who wanted to deny the idea of divinity couldn't deny that the Torah is a historical document. It was too close. It was only 1,400 years after the Torah was given. I mean, no one would have the chutzpah to say that it wasn't written by Moses. It was just too close. They had to wait another 2,000 years that someone had the chutzpah later on. We have recorded another discussion. This has to do with the laws of inheritance. And again, not going into the details of the discussion, just want to say in terms of just how Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai dealt with them. This is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who treated even the pagan with the greatest respect. Evidently, when he dealt with the tzedukim, evidently he just called them shotim. He just held them in such low regard. But unfortunately, during the time, they had the reins of power. he not only suffered, Rabban Zakkai, from the Sadducees, he suffered from the Romans also. It seems since the Torah was translated into Greek, really it was accessible to all the nations. And it was used as part of their arsenal against us, their analysis of the Torah. And it's recorded here on page 6 in paragraph E, Kuntrukus Hassar, as the general asked Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He asked him he showed various contradictions. The separate countings of the Levites, we find a sum total of 23,300 when the various groupings of the different clans are added up. But in the general counting, you know, when they say a final number, there's only 23,000. What happened with the 300? And he answered them that the 300 were not counted because the number 23,000 was said in relation to the Pidyon HaBechor, in other words, that they became the Levites, took the place, what was formerly the place of the firstborn was taken by the Levites. And they were a substitute for the Bechor. The Levites who were already a Bechor were not in that substitution process. Only the Levites that had no pretensions beforehand, they were the ones who were the substitutes of the other Bechorim. But he kept them. The Gemara goes on to describe in various places different discussions that took place with Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai and Kuntrukus Hassar. So he had problems inside, he had problems mibachutz, outside from the Romans. And during the period, we find not only there's a we find even as we find the spirituality started ebbing from the temple itself, but from the Jewish people as a whole. There's as recorded, this is in the book of Numbers, this is in chapter 5, the Parsha Sota, the adulterous woman. And there's a test of a suspected adulterous woman. The test that the Torah prescribes for the adulterous woman is only done on behalf of a husband who is a righteous person who wants to continue the marriage and wants to make sure that his wife is faithful. If the husband himself is an unfaithful husband, this is an immoral person, there's no such test to preserve the marriage. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai stopped the test, because he saw that there was a dissolution of the moral fiber of the Jewish people. This is on page 6 in paragraph F. When there was an increase of adulterers, they stopped using the bitter waters. It was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai who stopped them. And therein we have, besides the problems that he had in the attempt that the Sadducees had to wrest power from the Pharisees, the Rabbonim, who were actually the leaders of the Jewish people. And this is as Josephus himself complains bitterly when describing the various sects. And he describes three sects, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. And he describes the Pharisees as merely a sect. But he says the masses of people, which means the millions and millions of people, listen to the Pharisees. So really the Pharisees were the leadership of the Jewish people. It would be just be calling, it would be like in the essence, if there would be a revolt. And there would be certain divisions of the army that would revolt. We would not call the Joint Chiefs of Staff a sect. They're the leadership. But that role of leadership that they had seems to have also been taken away from them as they went back. They left the temple mount, They eventually left Jerusalem. And it's recorded, there's two instances we have of the Tzedukim actually taking the place of the Sanhedrin itself. There's one, this is a Gemara in Sanhedrin in Nun Beis, Amud Aleph and Nun Beis. It's a Mishnah. It says, Rav Elazar ben Tzaddik records about how an adulterous woman who came from the family of Kohanim, a priest, was killed, and she was killed at the stake. She was burned at the stake. That is not the Jewish way of doing it. And the reason is because Beis Din Shel Oisa Shah was not expert. They were not well versed. And the Gemara goes on to say, because they were made up of Sadducees. Josephus records the justice done by the Sadducees. This young Ananos was one of the high priests that bribed himself to a position of power. He was a Tzaduki. And listen how he describes this man. Remember, this was a contemporary of Yochanan ben Zakkai. We just read before who Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was. This young Ananos was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, who were very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. And it describes, our texts read that he put to death James, the brother of Jesus, who is called Mashiach, who is called. This is how our text reads. And there's a question if the text has been altered or not. There's a text that the church fathers had that was added to the text that we have. And it says that as a result of the killing of James, that's why the temple was doomed to be destroyed. Josephus was not a Christian. This part evidently was an addition. It's not clear if the whole description of James is an addition or not. We really will never know. But when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, and if it was the Perushim, no longer, at this time the Pharisees did not deal in capital cases, he delivered them to be stoned. So this was the time that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai lived. It was a time of turmoil. And yet during all this time, he imparted the Torah for all generations. In the second chapter of Pirkei Avos, there's several Mishnas that describe the teaching of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. His famous aphorism, his famous saying was, which is in concert with his humility, if you studied much Torah, do not take credit for yourself, because that is what you were created to do. And he goes on to say Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had five primary disciples, and each one of them was very, very special. We're going to go in detail in the following lectures into the lives of Eliezer ben Hurkanus and Yeshua ben Hanania. And we're going to leave this section for now. But as you just, for your own readings, you'll see, this is a very, very special people. Rabbi Eliezer was blessed with tremendous memory. Rabbi Eliezer ben Aruch was blessed with tremendous insight. And there's a question, really, there's two versions. Who of his disciples was the greatest? Was the one with a tremendous body of knowledge, of memory, the greatest, who could call upon all these reserves from all these various sources? Was the one with the insight the greatest? And it echoes, really, this is an interesting discussion. There's a Gemara at the end of Brachos, Samach Dalet Amud Aleph in 64a, and Horius in Yudalet Amud Aleph in 14a. In a Talmudic period, there was a vacuum. The great teachers of the students of Rav and Shmuel, the first of the teachers of the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, had passed away. There's Rav Huna, Rav Yehuda had passed away. And they needed a Rosh Yeshiva. They needed someone to lead them. And there were two prime candidates, Rava and Rav Yosef. Rava is described as Oiker Horim, one who lifts mountains. This really means one who lifts mountains and crushes them one against the other and makes them into sand. In other words, his ability to analyze something which is almost impenetrable was amazing. This is Oiker Horim. He lifts whole mountains. Rav Yosef was Sinai, was Mount Sinai himself, the embodiment of Mount Sinai, a person of tremendous knowledge. And the question was, who should be the Rosh Yeshiva? And they sent the question to Eretz Yisrael. And from the scholars in Israel came back the answer, Sinai Odif. Sinai is the preferred teacher, the preferred Rosh Yeshiva. Hakol Tzorach L'mor Dechiti. Everyone needs the owner of the wheat. Because everyone needs the basic material. Rav Yosef, though, declined. And for 22 years, Rabba was the Rosh Yeshiva. And after Rabba died, Rav Yosef became the Rosh Yeshiva for 2.5 years. A similar question was echoed much, much later in history. One of the most famous yeshivas of what we call the semi-modern times is the yeshiva of Volozhin, the forerunner of all the yeshivas. It was created in the early 1800s by Reb Chaim, who was the Rav of Volozhin. Volozhin is a little town outside of Vilna. And it was in existence for over 80 years. And it served as the prototype of all the yeshivas that are in the world today, almost. And there was a vacuum of leadership, I believe in the 1840s, in the early 1850s, late 1840s. And there was a question, who should be the Rosh Yeshiva? There were two candidates, both were grandchildren of Reb Chaim Volozhiner. There was the Netziv of Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, who was married to the granddaughter, in other words, Rav Chaim Volozhiner had a son, Rav Yitzchak of Volozhin, and the Netziv, Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, married his daughter. And the other was Yeshua Dovber, so Yosef Dovber Soloveitchik. This is the progenitor of the founder of the whole Soloveitchik family. His father was a son-in-law of Reb Chaim Volozhin. The Netziv had a tremendous memory. He was Sinai. Reb Soloveitchik was Oiker Horem. His pilpul, his analysis, his charifus, his sharpness was unbelievable. And those are who should be Rosh Yeshiva. Well, they decided a little differently. They originally cited, you know, you're right, you're both right. They both became Rosh Yeshivas. But it didn't last very long, and eventually Rav Soloveitchik, who wrote the very famous Sefer Beis Halevi, went on to become the rabbi of Slutsk, and later on to become the rabbi of Brisk in Lithuania, Brest-Litovsk, who founded the whole dynasty of Rabbonim of Brisk. But the question itself, if you look in the notes, really began over here in the question, who was the best of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's students? Sinai, or Iker Horim, Rabbi Eliezer, who was the Bor Sud Sheinim Abatipa, a plastered cistern that doesn't lose a drop, or Lozer ben Aruch, who was the Mayan HaMisgaber, who was this spring that kept on flowing and flowing. He had other students as well as these famous five. And I'd like to share just an interesting glimpse into the life of Yochanan ben Zakkai we have with Rav Chanina ben Dosa, his student. Chanina ben Dosa was known as a great tzaddik, as a great saint. Once Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's son became very ill, and he asked Rabbi Chanina, who was his student, Chanina, my son, says, Bakashol of Rachamim, beseech Hashem on behalf of the son, that he may live. Chanina put his head between his knees, he crouched down, and he prayed. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's son survived. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai commented later that if ben Zakkai, referring to himself, had done this all day, nothing would have happened. Only a man of the stature of Chanina ben Dosa could wrought such a miracle. So his wife asked him, does that mean that Rabbi Chanina is greater than you? You're the famous Rosh Yeshiva, you're the great scholar. You know, he's just a Talmud, he's just a student of yours. So he said, no, in terms of wisdom, whatever it is, that he's not greater. But rather, his relationship with Hashem, God, is so much closer. He is like a servant standing before the king, who has constant access. There's a servant of the king, goes on, dresses him in the morning, carries him, bathes him, serves him. He doesn't have to make an appointment to come in. He's always there. So, I, however, am like a minister, as a foreign minister, who deals with other people, who represents the king, but doesn't have that close relationship with him. He can only come in, a minister can only come on appointment. Just can't come in. The one who ties his shoes always is there. Says Chanina ben Dosa is an eved. He's the servant. He's totally devoted to the master. Says, I am the teacher of Torah. I am out there on the front lines. I am the tsar. Our function is very different. But just besides the students, that those five special students, we have Chanina ben Dosa. He taught thousands of people. Here's on page 9, the quote from the Gemara in Pesachim, from Yochanan ben Zakkai, would speak on the halachas of the laws of the holiday. There was such a multitude that they went on the Temple Mount and they sat in the area that was shaded by the shadow cast by the sanctuary. And he delivered to all this multitude the discourse of how to act on the holiday. He touched not just five or six people. He touched thousands of people. And the Medrash, Eichel Rabba, describing really just, it's really describing the destruction of the first temple. It says, this kol bayis gadol, the every great house was destroyed. The great house that was destroyed refers to the houses of learning. And could only pick an example, it would be relative close to their time, that you could understand what was destroyed when the first temple was destroyed. The example of the great house was the house of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. His study hall is the great house. Evidently, he was known far and wide as the center of Torah in Yerushalayim. So in summary, we've seen a picture of a person, tremendous knowledge and humility and focus and saintliness, who not just only studied Torah and the Dalet Amos Shel Halacha and the four cubits alone in a Beis Medrash for himself, but went on to teach others, who fought, who debated and fought for the integrity of the Torah. In the following lecture, we're going to see Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai in the position of statesman, in the position of legislator, the one who is able to preserve what we have today, despite the destruction of the temple and the murder of perhaps millions of Jews. So this concludes this lecture. And are there any questions? Yes.
What do you mean that you would be smallest of all the students of Hillel? Does it mean that you can tell them learning, or are you doing
it would probably mean in everything.
But yet he was the greatest because of his
Because of his humility. The greatest, in other words, he deserved to be, when God wanted to appoint, so the one who will lead the next generation, it was he who was chosen.
And also, another thing I don't understand, being that he was such a great person, forgive me for asking, how would he be allowed to say to somebody, you know, you idiot? Isn't that how great people?
If you would be speaking to Adolf Hitler now, how would you address him? Der Führer, the president, the chancellor. How would you? These people destroyed what we had. These were the tzaddukim. They believed in nothing. They were murderers. And they were bent on destroying all that we had. There's an interesting medrash that says, Kol hamarachem alo achzorim, Seifoy la'achzor, says Allah Rachmanim. Those who are compassionate on the cruel will eventually be cruel on the compassionate. God gave us a wealth of different type of character traits. One of them is cruelty. Sometimes it has to be used. And it's very interesting to note that despite all his greatness, he knew where, when you have to create a put down as well. Because when you deal with criminals, you don't deal in the same way as when you deal with regular people. Yeah.
Two questions. One, could you give us an example of hermeneutics?
Just something I learned today. Just an example. Tefillin is to be put on. There's two pairs of tefillin. We have. There's two parts. There's one on the hand, goes on the arm, and one goes on the head. We interpret the expression for the tefillin on the head as bein einecha, between your eyes. We interpret bein einecha means that part of the head that's directly above the eyes. It could be interpreted, and it was interpreted by some. There's a Mishnah in Megillah, in Chabdallah and Beis in 24b, that was interpreted literally between the eyes. It's tough to see, I guess, but it's interpreted between the eyes. How do we know that it means on part of the head? Because it says regarding the law of excessive mourning, that one should not, when one is in mourning, one should not tear out his hair in mourning, as we have other forms of mourning, but one the excessive form of tearing out one's hair is not allowed. And this is, lo yikruchu korcha bein einecha. You shouldn't tear a tear between your eyes. Not too much hair generally grows between one's eyes. It says in another place, of describing the prohibition of tearing out hair, it says, Roishchem, says that it refers to you shouldn't tear out hair from your head. And evidently from that scripture we see that Beinei Necha, between your eyes, means that part of your head between your eyes. The expression says Beinei Necha, between your eyes, by ripping excessive mourning, by ripping out hair. It says Beinei Necha, between your eyes, by tefillin. We learn the Gzera Shava, the similarity of phrases, to mean that therefore one casts light on the other, that the Beinei Necha, between your eyes, that tefillin also means that part of your head which is between your eyes. Yeah.
I probably didn't understand, but I want to clarify. You alluded to something where it was written by the Christians, by the greatness of the person. Was that with the Eisenman, or?
When Christian writings, they deal with the greatness of their saints. They deal with the greatness of the founder of the faith. There are not too much great things were said about them. I mean, if you look, you know, they weren't necessarily exceptionally great scholars. Very often he lost control of himself. And yet, says the Pharisees were their enemies. Those terrible Pharisees, like Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So it gives you an inkling, this is of what the Christians were if Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is on the other side. It's just very interesting to note that even the most evil of people consider themselves the greatest saints. I had a quote. This was a book review on a book, and it's called The 776 Stupidest Things Ever Said. There are a lot of good things here, but I'm only quoting one now. They cite Eva Braun's letter. Eva Braun was Adolf Hitler's mistress. To a friend from a courtesan's post in Hitler's bunker. I can't understand how all this can happen. It's enough to make one lose one's faith in God. No, some of the best, though. Even the most evil people look at themselves like the greatest tzaddikim. What happens if Goebbels or Hitler would write a book on the Menachem Zemba, you know, the great rabbis of the time? How would it look like? If they would be the writers, it would sound terrible. But we know what kind of a person Menachem Zemba was, or the other great rabbonim that were killed by the Nazis. And if they were killed by the Nazis, if the Nazis are their enemies, you got an inkling of who the other side is. We had an inkling tonight about what the Purushim were like, the Pharisees. You can make your own deductions of how their enemies were like.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.